pick up today without a long review, determined to get to this second circle, which I've been drawing every Sunday as pictures of you and me, the self riding half submerged in a subconscious, self activating his lifestyle through the conscious self, the drives of human nature, the flesh, so-called, as the scripture calls it, the emotive side, the I want side of our nature, confronting what we've come to call generalized other, which may be generalized society at large or a special society group. The most extreme illustration I could pick would be if you grew up and became a member of a gang, or if you were born in an Amish family, they would have a specialized subculture, but there would be a generalized other of oughtness, the judicial side that we encounter external to ourselves that tells us what we ought to do, the I ought side of our nature. They tell us externally to begin with, but as we become a moral person, we internalize what we think we ought to do, or more personal, what I think I ought to do. And if I'm a moral person in control, the executive side, I execute, I will side versus the I ought and the I want, I execute what I think I ought to do if I'm morally in control, and I screen these urges to allow coming out that the world sees, that which the world sees, if I'm a moral person, is screened by my internal filter system of oughtness, and the world sees what I want them to see, a conforming nature to what I've agreed I ought to do, which ties me to some culture that I'm seeking approval in, that they too will agree. I'm a great and good person because I'm doing what they think I ought to do. The confusion of tradition is to substitute these values, what they think I ought to do, or my values of what I think I ought to do, with what God thinks. Because He does think, you know. God has opinions. Now, because God constructed us in such a way we can't live with ourselves doing anything that we don't convince ourselves is right, there's always the attempt to put a halo on what we do by somehow interpreting what we do as what God wants us to do. Nothing can flex the ego muscles and the self-righteous muscles like convincing ourselves, well, we're doing it for God, or certainly doing what God would approve. So everybody tries to link in to this view. But what usually happens is we reduce God down to our size, distort and caricature the real God, because we can't reach to His fullness, we reduce Him down to our smallness, and then the job gets easier. God's smaller, and we're bigger, and that's why Phillips wrote the book here, God is Too Small. And they reduce Him down to their performance level. This confuses ethics and morality with righteousness. Righteousness is the genuine outbreak or outraying on the stage of history of God's own nature. Not some substitute, not some viewpoint through a filter, not a caricatured view. God himself came down and wrote the law. Now, they didn't need a law. In the garden where Adam and Eve were, he came down every day, like a parent with a child. He was there to guide them and to instruct them. But when he was walled away, man separated from God couldn't even know what God's will is. And as I've said in this series, Satan said, if you eat the tree or eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like God. That's the mistake of the liberal religious movement in the late 1800s, early 1900s, that became the springboard for neo-orthodox theology. The liberals felt sin was ignorance, salvation was education, and if man were taught right, educated, to know the good, he would ipso facto, like a magnet pulling a nail, do the good. Reinhold Niebuhr preached at his graduation. He was the lead student and spoke at his graduation. And he spoke patented liberal theology. He took a pastorate of about 100 souls in Detroit. And he watched the hypocrisy of Henry Ford, in spite of the gloss over of the works of the Ford Foundation, one of the most bigoted men ever to live. His hatred of the Jews and his self-righteous washing over, making human beings servants of machines in the assembly line in Detroit. And then comes the Second World War, first and second, literally, in the nation in Europe most advanced, most educated of all people. There is no field of human endeavor that you cannot find names of major influence that are German names. And yet this highly educated, advanced nation became the most evil in the genocide that they carried out and the ushering in of the horror of two world wars, and Karl Barth in Germany, Paul Tillich, Emil Brunner, and Reinhold Niebuhr sprang out of the liberal frame, having been forced to see that an educated man is not necessarily a good man, he's just smarter in his evil. And they returned to Scripture, which defines a bent towards selfishness and self-centeredness and the lack of a capacity to love and give oneself to another unstintingly, particularly to God. And they came back to Scripture, which defines sin, that impossible condition that man is in apart from God and his help. To escape the pressure of the evil one, the prince of the power of the air, that makes it easier to doubt than to faith. And that self-centered, self-survival bent in our nature that leads to sin. In contrast to what God demonstrates as his nature in giving his son and his son giving his life. While we were yet ungodly, and not responding, and running away from God in rebellion, he gave himself. Whereas peradventure, as the scripture says, man would hardly die for a godly man. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is a demonstration of righteousness. God came down to Moses and gave the law as an abstract revelation of what a stamp of righteousness in human flesh would look like. What God's nature coming alive and expressing itself in human flesh would be like, would find a perfect fit, like a shoe, the foot fits it perfectly, or the hand to the glove. The law was designed to outline the perfect glove, the perfect shoe, the perfect fit, the perfect measuring device of what human flesh acting like God would be like, and any human being fulfilling God's law in its entirety throughout an entire lifetime from birth to death without a moment of deviation, a hand would thus be formed that fits the glove. The facts are, there was a glove with no hand to find it, because God intended that every hand, when laid up by the glove, would see it didn't fit. And God defines sin as falling short and gives the cause in Isaiah, all we like sheep have gone astray or turned amiss or misused our freedom or fallen short. All we like sheep have gone astray, everyone turning to his own way, wanting our way, and that falls short of righteousness. Then God stamped in Jesus, in human flesh, moved from out of the stage of eternity, and struck a proof coin in human flesh, and moved into that tent called Jesus of Nazareth, and gave us a living law incarnate in Jesus. Two standards, therefore, define righteousness. Morality and ethics are relative. Righteousness is never relative. Ethics and morality is relative to some approval point. And you are a moral person if you're consistent with your own value system, and that's why the Roman letter says God will judge you by your own standard. Those that have the law, by the law, those that don't have it. But then he concludes, by either standard. When compared to God's righteousness, all have sinned, hamartia, and come short of the glory of God. And there is no one, no matter how brainwashed with self-righteousness that some approval center you've adopted and made your own and you measure up to. Yes, you may be an ethical person. Furthermore, if those ethical systems are in part based upon the law of God, they will be of a level higher than any other source. It doesn't make it righteousness. It means you are consistently moral with your own internalized value system, or you are consistently performing in an approval ratio with the generalized other of the society of which you're a part, and thus you're ethical by their standards and yours if you've adopted it. Righteousness has a higher level. It is measured only by God's revelation of His law and His law stamped in human flesh, Jesus of Nazareth. That's why Paul says the law was given as a schoolmaster. Rightly understood, it creates a consciousness of sin and an understanding. We fall short, and gives the cry of Romans 7, who shall deliver us? It creates the condition of awareness of being lost. Now, before the world was formed, the Ephesian letter says, God chose those that He would call, to whom He would shine the light of knowledge. I need God's help. I'm lost, but now I'm found. Blind, but now I see. And to those who respond, the salvation message is, He paid it all. All your past sins and all your past performances, good or bad, by any of these other standards, fall short of God's standard. But having seen that, We have the hope given to us by His Word. He covered us. He laid all these sins on Him. And we're now, with the barrier between us and God broken, He can come to us. And as the Word reveals the promise of faith, with the heart man believeth, with the mouth proclamation is made, you hang the body in that first act of faith, which involves action as well as belief, by saying, I hear it, but I not only hear it, I accept it. He died for me, not just the world, for me. And I'm covered. I'm set free. I don't have to approach God on my works. His works cover me. And now, the message is that for faith, whereas works was the norm, when the law was given, He says, if you do it, you live. If you don't do it, you fall short an iota, you die. All have fallen short. He died in our place. Now there's a new criteria of salvation. Faith. God now takes us not on performance of the law, but faith in what Christ has done. Faith in God's Word, of which He was the eternal Word become flesh. And God's promise that starts the salvation effort and makes you the house of God says in Hebrews you continue to be the house of God if you continue the same way you started. Faith brings Him in. Christ is formed in your heart. He not only died for me, He rose. And He lives forevermore. He resides at the right hand of the Father as our advocate. And God, when we trust Him in faith and see it and simply say, you don't have to beat on the altar or beat on yourself. As the truth comes, you mean, all I got to do is trust Him and my works are not any part of getting me to heaven. Right. Not works of the law. Faith works. You have to have works in there, put works on faith. Faith is action based on belief, sustained by confidence, so you can keep your grip. Faith encounters circumstances that are seen, God's Word that defies those circumstances, like the day we built the fountain of faith or raised the money and then proceeded to build it. Facts said this ministry was over. Faith took a promise. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We decided to hang our body in an act of faith. How stupid. Because the way I got the fountain turned on was ask people to give $1,000 to be paid in 30 days in a small, poverty-stricken congregation. As you look out there, it became 360 spigots, which was even better. But it was an act of sacrifice, hanging the body, saying, we believe God will back His Word. How stupid to have given that $1,000 and have that jerk from Chicago take this place over and tear it down. Faith, Hebrews 1 says, is the substance. Hypostasis is the Greek word. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. In the Middle Ages, they dug in a trash pile and found a box, and inside the box was a letter. And the letter was a woman pleading her case in Egypt, sending it to a higher court for her right of ownership in a piece of property. And she said, in this box is my hypostasis proving my ownership of the property. Hypostasis is the same as title deed. You can have all the arguments you want about property. The title deed settles the issue and proves ownership. Faith is the title deed for things hoped for. Faith is the substance. Jesus, in literal fact, became the hypostasis of God. The substance of God moved, in other passages that word is used, hypostasis of God moved into flesh. Now faith, thus, is the substance unseen hypostases of things hoped for. When faith is acting, that's the same as a title deed that's going to settle the issue of what you're hoping for. The next line says, the evidence of things not seen. The Greek word pragmatizes, a verb. It literally should translate, faith pragmatizes things not seen. When you pragmatize, you work out on the stage of history in the seen world by action what is not seen. I coined a word to translate that verse, made up a word. When you pour concrete, you lay the form, and when you first pour it, you have to shore it up because it's liquid. But as you keep it in place, it settles, concretionizes, is the word I made up. And as you walk away, what was a piece of bare earth now has a concrete platform. You have changed the face of things. Literally, faith is the substance, hypostasis, title deed. The action of faithing is the title deed of things hoped for. Faith concretionizes things not seen. I'm out there building the forms and pouring the cement, and it doesn't look like a platform yet. But that action is going to leave behind concrete. That fountain of faith was a testimony that our faith, and that fountain out there was a title deed to what we hoped as we claimed God's promise, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. At that time, we owed $3.4 million, had $19,000 cash to pay it, and were in danger, as I've said, of losing this sanctuary. That fountain out there was action, building the form. It testifies to our action of faith and sacrifice. We weren't giving to nothing. We were giving to the invisible, that the impossible would occur. And that this sanctuary was worth saving because that fountain would be out there that would tell the world for generations to come that in our darkest hour, we believe that God would enable us, a handful at the time, to cover the whole globe with this message. And until He comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that faith has concretionized. Until now, some of you are sitting here and will walk by the fountain and not ever comprehend the terrible dark hour and the impossibility of what we declared by faith and what we as a group did on God's promise to build His church. You can do in your personal life on any of the promises in God's Word that fits you. That's what faith is. And God is saying a new order, a new world order has come. Instead of being judged by law, and furthermore, proven by law how much you fall short when the law came alive in Jesus, that same law, which the Colossian letters calls a writing of ordinances against us that could only condemn us because when we understand it, we fall short, was nailed to a tree. And one worth enough to stand in for all of us died. God laid on Him the iniquity of us all, past, present, and future, that He might remove the barrier and now come to us and take our faith as His righteousness. For faith, He gives this. For money, you get goods. How in the world can you take a piece of paper that can be torn in two? What's that worth? It's intrinsic worth. That green piece of paper. And give it to some farmer for a cow. A cow's at least substance. You can eat it if you can't do anything else. Or if it's a good cow, you can milk it. Or you can, with help, produce some more cows. Because the power that governs gives this value to this piece of paper. Now, God, the paper's not worth it. God gives, the power gives the paper value. God, having been satisfied that one worth enough to Him, and He's the only one that matters, died in our place, now can freely give us everything for faith. He wants faith. He'll give us righteousness. He gives us the covering of Christ's righteousness as an imputation of faith. We're all covered. The minute you connect with faith, this is so violating the traditions because it takes me out of it. You mean all those things I wanted to do as I was growing up as a preacher's kid, I could have done and it would have been covered. I mean, I get so mad when I think about how few things God had to cover in my case in relationship to what He would have had to cover if I'd have known this when I was younger. Makes me want a time machine. Man, all those things I would have done if I had known that it was all going to be covered. Laid on Him. All of us. None of the deacons would believe that. God didn't have their approval to forgive me. The fundamentalists don't want me in heaven. They got to live in heaven in a black tent, lest their heaven be ruined by seeing me there. That is, if they get there. Because they're going to offer their works. They can't stand it, these self-righteous traditionalists that have grown up in the church and paid all that price, like me. I suffered the loss of all those sinning opportunities. All I did was drive my ice truck, and those in the back had the fun. If I knew what I knew now, man, I could have hired a driver with what I was making off of those I was letting use the truck. Makes you want to go out and start sinning again. Wish you could start it all over. The Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And now, with the barrier removed and the price paid, until Satan, the accuser of the brethren, cannot say we don't deserve it. No, we don't. But Christ does. He bought the whole field. He paid a price sufficient for everybody. He was perfect in our place and became the sinner in our place, receiving God's wrath, that God might take us as we are and for faith give us everything. And when I connect by faith, He puts us in Him. And He looks, this is imputation, He looks at me through the spectacles of Jesus. And He doesn't see Gene sins, because Gene's sins were put on Christ. The ones I'm yet to do were put on Christ. He's Alpha and Omega. There's no time to God. And He sees me covered. As long as I'm connected with faith, He looks at me and I look like Jesus. But then He ruins it. Because there's a dual action of salvation. The minute faith is released, He puts me in Christ. But He put Christ in me. And there is an implant of His Spirit that penetrates my being. And spirituality, as I've been saying, is the Spirit of God in us, coming out through us and affecting our behavior. And thus righteousness and spirituality, the word simply means spirituality is the expressions of the Spirit. The spiritual person is the Spirit's person. He comes to claim this being. He comes to rule this being, to approve and to disapprove, and only join with the urges that can be controlled to further what God's intended purposes for us and Himself are. That Spirit of God bears fruit, and spirituality and righteousness is the fruit of the Spirit. It's not something stamped on by imitation. It is an outgrowth, like apples that come on a good apple tree. You don't, as I often say, shake the tree and say, "Bear apples!" You'll go out and preach to the tree. "Thou shalt not bear anything other than apples." And all you trees that are not sure you can bear apples, hold up your hand. You apple trees, bow your heads and pray now. It's a natural outgrowth. You don't have to force it. If there's sap in the tree that's good, apples come forth. And that alone is called righteousness. It's God's own nature in us finding an outlet. Problem is, there's another being out here, Satan, and his cohorts that leaves us alone, usually, until we break free to God's call. He then is going to try to prevent the Spirit maturing and expressing through us. He's going to try to shift our focus from faith and break the connection with God that seats us with Christ in heavenly places, and he'll force his way on us. These groups out here have, for the most part, rationalized their being by reducing God down to their size. And if you were of the world, the cosmos, or world viewpoint, the world would love his own, but you're not of the world, because I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hateth you. They love those that agree with them. So the minute you become a convert that is supposed to be made over into God's image, they want to make you in their image, because that proves that their image is the right image. They're glad to accept your beginning point, saved by faith, as long as walking worthily is walking the way they walk, getting their approval. So now a specialized other takes over. If you become a Christian, those out here that consider themselves Christians are going to stamp their viewpoint of what being a Christian is onto you, or ostracize you and declare you a heretic outside the camp, or deny the reality of your experience. Thus a contradiction occurs. Whom the Son sets free, Jesus, the Son of God, whom the Son sets free, is free indeed. And henceforth let no man trouble me, Paul said. For I bear in my body the marks, stigmata. We get stigma from that. The stigmata was the brand placed in the body of a bond slave, identifying it as belonging to a particular master. Henceforth let no man trouble me. Deacon in the Baptist church, preachers at the prayer breakfast, whatever. For I bear in my body the marks, stigmata of the Lord Jesus. Lord, he's the Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. You've got to get through this fog of tradition that makes void the Word of God, and your mind has to be filled with God's Word. He gave His Word incarnate that He might set us free. And He's given His Word, as I said last Sunday, through an Old Testament that unfolds to Christ, and through a New Testament that this is enfolding Christ and unfolds to Christ, and the New Testament unfolds the Christ of the Old Testament. And God's Word has to sort out all these opinions which claim to be based on God's Word, but most of the time when you pry, like those that believe the Nicene Creed but have never read it, it's got to be sorted out. Now, there are many approaches to sorting it out. There's the Orthodox Church approach. There's the Catholic Church approach. There's the Protestant approach. And there's all the little splinter groups in between. And how do you sort? God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints to the work of the ministry, it literally is, till we all come to a unity of the faith, till we all come to a knowledge of the perfect man. Now, some of these take it that far till we all come to the unity of the faith. They don't want to go the next step till we all come to a knowledge of the perfect man, unless they can presume with some Gnostic perversion that they alone have the right view of this perfect man that revealed Christ. The Protestants at least begin saying, we're going back to the spring. The river's gotten corrupt. So we're going back to the spring. The New Testament church to dig out the dirt and tradition and find the spring of God's Word that reveals Christ and His plan for us so we can sort out all these views. And every single denomination in Protestantism started out that way. Then the traditions make void the Word of God. Then another revival movement comes with people outside the camp saying, now we got a new set of traditions we got to dig through. And every revival movement, just like the Charismatics and the Pentecostals, began with a teacher in the Bible study in the Bible school in Topeka, Kansas, leaving town for a week and telling his students to take the book of Acts, first century church, and there determine for themselves, from the Word, what were the evidences of the baptism or infilling of the Holy Spirit, His presence coming into us. And out of that, self-study by those students, out of God's Word in Acts 2 and the subsequent chapters, burst the Pentecostal movement. And now it's dignified with the Charismatic movement. And now into the Catholic Church, primarily led by a man who carried his ordination with this church, Faith Center, when the Assemblies of God kicked him out because of his association with the Catholic Church. The spokesperson at councils for the operation of the glossolalia, or speaking in other tongues, among the Catholics. In every case, it's going back to the spring and digging out this revelation of God's written Word that culminated in John's revelation on the Isle of Patmos. But God did something else. He put in us, as part of His own imaging, His image in us, the ability to recognize truth when first seen. This is the passages of Scripture, deep calleth unto deep. Our spirit beareth witness with His spirit. That first intuitive grasp, when you hear the Word taught properly, that's it. Then you go out, your mind argues with it, your friends bound up in tradition will argue with it. Trust that first intuitive truth. You can go a lifetime and not hear the right voice. But Jesus' words will be fulfilled when you hear the right voice. My sheep know my voice. And the function of the dromata, those that He gave, is to do nothing more important than God gave, that's the word, domata, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints to the work of the ministry, till we all come to a unity of faith, till we all come to the knowledge of the perfect man, till we all come to the fullness and the measure of the stature of Christ, that we be no longer children driven to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but established and firm in the knowledge of His Word. That's what I came to town to do, trusting your intuitive ability to hear the truth and not hear it. And the warfare of the soul is to join in faith, not only to get salvation, but to join in faith with this indwelt one formed in our heart by faith, brought out by faithful cooperation with the Word, and the mind has to be filled with, thus saith the Word of the Lord, because Satan will overpower. These people will coerce. The Holy Spirit will only join with that which we volunteer. You yield yourself to the Holy Spirit. Thus your mind has to get an imprint of a right view of the perfect man, Christ. That's why when you go to a church and they're preaching on everything except Christ and faith, you know right out the gate there's something wrong. When all they're doing is beating on you with a list of do this and don't do that, condemnation messages, you know going out the gate they're wrong. If you're a true domitar, you're going to bring a knowledge of Christ. Who cares about a knowledge of your sins? They're all on Jesus and gone. A knowledge of Christ and faith that is inspired by God's performance is revealed in His Word, that He keeps His Word when He says it. Now that Word must be implanted until you as a self can monitor and control these old man traits. God's not against these desires. He gave them all to you. Most of them He approves. He does not want the self to be a slave. That's sensuality. Paul said all things are lawful, but you wouldn't be brought under any of them. There's a difference between rationalizing, I want, therefore I ought, and making the self a slave to this dying body. The body is a temporary instrument, capable of giving joy. And Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. But it is not to enslave us. These people are not to enslave us. Satan's had us in his grip because he controls this world's grip, or this world's view of things. God wants us in his grip, sends his Spirit, but in loving nature will not overpower us. We must yield to him by cooperative understanding of what the Spirit would agree with, which is being as Jesus was in relationship to the Father. This is the warfare of the Spirit, to gain the knowledge of what God had to say until Christ is stamped. Christ must be stamped up here as well as moving in here until in cooperation between the self and the Spirit, He is stamped on our behavior as an outgrowth. And the more you come close to God and practice faith and understand God, the more you'll become like Him without working so hard at it. People who love each other and stay together for years, their ways tend to come together. They tend to do things the same way and have the same likes. No different with God. It's a personal relationship. Now I go to this circle, which in that frame gives the two planes where the poor domata has to work under God's control. As these individual urges exist as the subconscious mind in an individual, a church has a subconscious mind. Well, the only difference is, whereas these urges seldom talk in understandable ways horizontal, every member of every church, every time God finds one of these little balls of life out here, and they hear the truth, that God will take their faith for their works, and they respond in trust, and their sins are covered, they then become a member of Christ's body. And if they join a local expression, or a national expression, as in this case, where they become an assembly called out, which is the root in Greek for all the Latin words for church, ecclesia, ek, out, leg, called, zia, ones, out called ones, as they become clustered in the knowledge that God covered us, takes our faith and saves us on that basis, comes in us to dwell, will change our nature as we cooperate with a mind informed on the nature of Christ and God's ways from His Word. He has purposes for us in eternity and here and now. And you belong to Him, which is the meaning of the church, a people who belong to the Lord, who have committed your way to Him now. And you have two dimensions of activity. Your individual responsibilities. The Dhammata should not appear there. All he can do is give you teaching understanding of God's Word that can help you work out your own life. And I tell you over and over again, this is a church where you are to work out your relationship with God between you and Him. But as the people who belong to the Lord, there are some things that He wants done that cannot be done by individuals. It has to be done by the group. These phrases, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in my name, there am I in the midst. Or if two of you on earth shall agree, as touching anything they shall ask. God is everywhere. So to say, if two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm in the midst, is to state something beyond omnipresence. He's everywhere. I mock those who say, before you go in a bar, ask Jesus. Ask yourself, would Jesus go in there with you? Fool, He's already in there. He's everywhere. That's omnipresence. That's the Nicene Creed. He's everywhere. But, and it's in every creed, and it's Bible without a creed, God is everywhere by the mystery of the presence of His Holy Spirit. But there is a promise that says there's some dimension of His presence, a manifestation beyond the normal, where two or three are gathered together in His name. There He's in the midst in a greater way. I use the illustration of God leading the Israelites, Moses and God doing everything, until they came to Rephidim. And there, after He struck the flinty rock and the water came forth, and the Midianites or Amalekites descended on them. Warfare. Joshua and the armies fighting in the valley. Moses is on a hill with his arms up. When his arms droop, Joshua, no matter how well they fought, and the army are losing. When his arms are up, Joshua and his army, no matter how badly they fought, were winning. Moses' arms got tired. Aaron and Hur noticed it, ran up the hill and propped his arms up until Joshua won the battle in the valley. God was teaching there are some things that He demands cooperative, joint effort to get done. He's not just interested in saving you as a spoiled brat. He's adopting us into the family of God, of whom Christ is the firstborn, and we will rule and reign with Him throughout eternity, and He has purposes in eternity of which the church is a training ground of cooperation. Some churches are training gowns, I'll tell you that, but it's supposed to be training grounds. And this joint activity is the church come together where you have chosen, and it is in this frame that you encounter the Dhammata, the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, the shepherd of the flock. Now, whereas there are individual urges here, there are individual bundles of urges and wants that comprise a church congregation. No matter what your initial experience with God, and you sit in front of me today, hearing the truth, that you're saved by faith, and if you trust God, He'll take you as you are and will put you in Christ and put His life in you and start a process of you learning how to cooperate and let the self be ruled by the Holy Spirit instead of being ruled by flesh, the world, or flesh, the world, and the devil. Martin Luther didn't even believe there was free will. The self is ruled by the world, its opinion, the flesh, its urges, and the devil. And if free will exists, it's overpowered. When the Holy Spirit comes, an energizing source, capable of giving the self the power to free itself from the control of the flesh, the control of Satan, and the control of the world to serve God, and you join a congregation where God has given a Dhammata to set your mind free from this view, this pressure, and this control, and you bring yourself, and when you come in, You come at the state you were when you were found. You come, each of you, with the opinions that have ruled you for years. And every congregation, if you were to take a poll, all these little neophyte urge centers that are nothing but newborn or old retarded members of this larger body, they become an unconscious, subconscious, I wish they were unconscious, subconscious mind with each of them. Well, God saved me. Thank God He knew how valuable I was. He gave His Son for me. I knew I was worth more than anybody else. And this church, I'm looking it over to see if it's worthy of me. And I'm going to judge this pastor, see whether I like him or not. Now, you can have a real likable pastor. Probably there's nobody on earth or the universe that can make himself as likable as Satan. And you can have likable friends in this area. You become a new creature in Christ Jesus. And God's mind is the thing the church exists to bring you. And here are all these people that have their idea of what the church ought to be doing. Just how many of you? Before you came here, maybe I've changed enough of you. But when you first got here, most of you had an opinion of what you thought the church ought to be doing. Which is why most of you left the churches. Right? At least you had the intuitive sense to know that most of the institutional churches weren't doing it right. And that's why you left. How many of you? Hold up your hand. Before you came here, had given up on institutional churches, but you hadn't given up on God. Let me see your hand. By far the majority. How many of you hadn't been to church in 5 years before you came to this one? Let me see your hand. Well, that's most of you also. Not quite as many as the others, but most of you. Now you come in here, you obviously are independent-minded people with the courage of convictions, or you wouldn't have left the traditional church. At least you're not one of those little candle-bearing clones. I mean, you know, all these traditional churches produce their own little style. And, you know, there's the Church of God and Jesus Christ. And then there's the normal Pentecostals. And then there's the charismatic. And then there's the Catholics. They've all got their own little dance. You can spot them as far as you can see them. And then there's the Nazarene. And then there's a new fad now. How many of you have seen that one? Look, when I was in Australia, they had a new fad. They were spitting demons out on napkins. I mean, a demon that a napkin will hold ain't going to damage you very much. This one-upmanship business of being the new spiritual revealer of the age. Still the same message. Go back to Christ. And He puts people together for His purpose. Doesn't matter what you think. Your opinions. This is one of the few churches that says to you when you come in here, this pastor doesn't give a hoot or a holler what you think the church, what you think the church ought to be doing. Just as God has a purpose for you, and my job is to teach you how to use God's Word and the action of faith for God to maximize His purposes in you as an individual and turn you loose to be that with God, and it's none of my business what you do in your personal life. But God claims a part of your life, once He has you, part of doing His will and fulfilling His purpose is to be a part of this joint effort of the church. And when you come in here, the church does not exist to serve you any more than God gave His Son and His Holy Spirit to suddenly bring another agency of life to serve these wants, to serve the devil, or to serve the world. God wants you in here to learn how to make this joint effort serve Him, not you. Now, this, thus, as the domitile will give you God's word of understanding of what His purposes for you as an individual are in His plan, the domitile will define the church in terms of God's purposes for the church, what it ought to be doing good and what it ought not to be doing bad, and will make sure that what the church expresses is not what these little sinners want, but rather these little sinners will become submissive to yielding a part of their life in cooperation with God's domitile to have the church express what God wants, which means far more important. We do what that fountain of faith says out there and cover this whole globe with the message of grace and salvation by faith than to hold your hand in any hospital in this town. Oh! But I've come to God and I got kids and I want a church that takes care of my kids. Hey! God gave them to you. I didn't get any pleasure in the production. They're your frickin' kids. And I love them more than you love them if you're going to center your life in them by teaching them the three things this church is determined to teach your kids. Respect for God's word, respect for God's house, respect for God's man. That's why they don't get in until they're 12 years old. And they understand when they come in my presence, they better not move a muscle. No. Well, you know, my little darling needs special treatment. That's exactly why God gave it a rounded butt. Most churches turn your kids off on God before they get old enough to understand what God's about. The church becomes a prison. Some tradition, some generalized other out here says the church should take the place. Sunday school did not begin to take care of children, of active families. The Sunday school movement began in England to take care of orphans and waifs on the street that had not even the state taken care of. That was missionary activity by a church. Now it became, as all things in the church, something selfish. It became, oh, now the church can teach my kids, so I won't be blamed if they're wrong. You won't hate me for it. I teach you, you teach your kids. But most of your parents will tell you because kids have not yet, they're like dogs, in the positive sense. I love dogs in this one quality, they share a common trait. Dogs seem to know who they can trust. And dogs are seldom wrong when they size up a person. You know, I can bring somebody around a dog and, you know, if it's doing its watchdog trait, and strangers are intruding, but after a while, even when they've been introduced, I look over and see this dog go, and I start zipping up my pockets. I know there's something wrong with that person. Now, kids are the same way. They seem to intuitively know Which is why if I'm okay when I come around kids, if kids still like me when I come around them, and dogs still like me, I know I'm okay. And there are parents here that will tell you that aren't parents that their kids, and they can't figure it out. They don't understand why. Their kids would rather sit and watch me not understand the thing I'm saying than to watch the children's program. Because there's something intuitive in them. And the kids are growing up with your help to learn to respect God's house, to respect God's word, to respect God's man. Then when they come of age, they will know where to go when the light hits them. And God will find them at His time and shine the light, because He finds everyone that He's called. And really, He has no grandchildren. He has to find each of them in every age. But Domitar's not going to yield to these want sinners. Well, I'm going to, you know, I really get my teaching from you, Doc. But I like the social activities at this other church. There's some half of a man can't find a woman, wants to go find a church. I'm like insurance salesmen. They join churches to find prospects. That's not why the church exists. Not a dating game. I can't stand these Christian businessmen groups. Not man enough to get out there and be a businessman in the ordinary world. Women's groups. Men's fellowship groups. I don't want to fellowship with men. You want to go to a bar and have a beer and talk man talk? That ain't fellowship. Fellowship. That's one of these Christian The church is filled with people with their own opinions of what the church ought to be, with their own opinions that they get from these other sources of what the pastor ought to be doing. When I first came to town trying to rescue this church, my predecessor, they had tongues and interpretation every Sunday. I mean, there's a handful of people here, but even though the scripture says concerning that, let it be by three at the most, they'd sometimes have five, six, and seven. And they had two standards of Christianity. If you were divorced, you were second-class Christian. You could never teach. You could never be an officer. You could never do anything of leadership in the church because you were forever marked because you were divorced. Didn't matter if you got divorced before you got here or after. Didn't matter. And I said, well, you know, you're the one that wants me as pastor, so let's get this out of the way going out the gate. I'm divorced. Somebody cleared their throat and said, well, we can amend the Constitution on that. Yeah, 6-7, tongues and interpretation. The pastor always interpreted, which gave some sanction to whatever nut wanted to spout. And not once. See, I was here a few weeks before I found out the congregation didn't know the old 3.5 million. I still remember the reaction when I stood on this platform and said to the congregation, you owe $3.4 million and we have no money to pay it. All over the congregation. They hadn't been told. That means they've been lied to. They've been lied to. And God, who was speaking to them directly through tongues and interpretation, supposedly, every Sunday. And the pastor was interpreting it. And hey, I grew up in this. I believe in the glossolalia experience. I'll say with Paul, I speak with tongues more than all of you. And I mean exactly what he meant. That accompanying element of the yielded tongue to the indwelling Holy Spirit. Don't talk to me. I got some people that are... I feel like saying, Jesus Christ, come and help us now from such stupidity. You want to talk in tongues? Go home and do it. I don't care if you wake your neighbors up. It's unscriptural for you to wake your neighbors up, but I don't care. There's five doors here. Go out of them. When you go out, start going blah, blah, blah. And there are people that say, well, God gave me the gift of tongues and I have to go to another church now. Why? Because you can't speak in tongues in public. You can't show off your gift. That's all we believe in. I'm the guy that charted the course for the General Council of the Assemblies of God, the leading and fastest growing Pentecostal denomination in the world. Already said, we provided the ordination for the man who brought the glossolalia and the charismatic movement into the Catholic councils, David Duplessis. I grew up in it. I preached at their council on evangelism that on our own set, Jack Hayford said, inspired him the night I preached on the meaning and message of the church to start the church on the way in the form that made it grow. I was the consulting pastor that saved Melody Land every time it got in trouble, including opening the way for them to go inside that Melody Land. Don't talk to me. I grew up in this. I just happen to believe the Bible. That my experience is not as important as Christ being exalted. That be not children in understanding, Paul said. The Spirit is subject to the prophet. What is it then, he says, when I speak in an unknown tongue? My spirit prayeth, and my understanding is not fruitful. You want me to quote all of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14? I grew up with it. What is it then? I will speak with the unknown tongue, my spirit, I pray in the spirit, and I will pray with my understanding. The spirit is subject to the prophet. Anytime anybody says, the Holy Spirit took you over, it ain't God's spirit. The Holy Spirit will never take you over. You have to yield, release. It is common logic. If the baptism of the Holy Spirit means you are fully under God's control, then it is axiomatic that this tongue, which is the hardest member of the body to tame, which causes more trouble than anything, which James said is most intelligent thing about, that it's like the bridle that drives the man wherever he goes, the hardest member to control, and capable of being used to God's glory, because it is a dialogue relationship we have with God. And Jesus says, there are some things that God wants to do, He will not do without a speaking voice, and we don't know how to pray as we ought. Therefore, Romans 8 says, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, and prayeth with groanings that cannot be uttered, and bypasses the conscious mind, and takes a prayer that requires a praying voice outside the conscious mind, directly to God. I grew up in this doctrine. I know all about it. And it is correct. And I enjoy the experience in my personal life. I don't have to show it off. It is what maybe is making the difference between the voice that you hear on Sunday morning and one that has not had God's Spirit operate in their life for almost a lifetime older than most of you. I don't have to show off those gifts. That's what Paul was correcting the Corinthians about. They thought the Holy Spirit came for their sake. And that's why he puts the chapter on love. Self-denying love. Right in the middle. Between 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, which are the instructions on the Holy Spirit. And he says, if I speak in tongues, a stranger comes in, he thinks we're crazy. I'd rather say one word understood in the presence of the congregation than a thousand in an unknown tongue. Because it doesn't give me that mystical distance and that aura of super spirituality if I don't do it in front of you. I mean, what kind of display is it when Jesus said, when you pray, including the Lord's Prayer, don't be as the Pharisee, praying on a street corner to be seen of men, but rather, go in your closet, close the door, and pray in secret that your Heavenly Father might reward you in secret. And yet everywhere you turn on religious TV, they stage the cameras to find somebody lost in prayer. And I put it in the category of the obscene to exploit that kind of honest, sincere on the part of the ill-taught parishioner pouring out his soul to God, and some TV evangelist, in order to exploit his spiritual imagery, puts a camera on this sacred moment and displays it to the world. You talk about pornography. If you have a genuine understanding of who God is and reverence before Him, you would rather see a sexual act on TV as less obscene than taking that glorious moment of a sincere person lost in prayer and worship to God and displaying it, ultimately for monetary reasons, because you're building your support system. Why? Why do you think across this land, the man who helped many of the leading ministries you see on television build themselves? Paul Crouch was the manager of this church television work while it went in debt. He left a few months before they called on me to come and rescue it, to go across town and build a Channel 40. Why do you think men who called on me for years to come to their rescue when I wasn't a public figure now don't want their parishioners listening to me? Because I expose their asininity. That's why. Now, all I'm saying, you can take the wonderful gift of God's salvation and park your miserable butt in a church that will serve every frame of reference other than God's frame of reference. And if that's what you want, get out of here. This church, and that fountain of faith says it, when I came to town, I wasn't going to let this congregation sympathize with itself. I wasn't going to let it stay beaten down in defeat. I wasn't going to let it find some solution to its problems other than faith and sacrifice. And I came that morning and said, we may be small, but we're building this fountain of faith, and 120 of you are going to give $1,000 and have it in here in 30 days as we slap the devil with faith and declare to the world that a church that has faith on its masthead will not go down. And I had to stop counting. They started rising so fast. And caught up with 46, and in one Sunday morning, we had the money to build the fountain of faith, and the rest is history. That's what faith will do. This church, church has a domitar that exists to acquaint you with God's Word. That's why more than any church in the world, you have access to manuscripts. You are taught constantly around the clock, 24 hours a day, one voice. You're not asked to listen to a station that uses the philosophy, if you throw enough crap on the wall, some of it will stick. You're not following a ministry that blows so many different trumpets that just a parade goes by of musicians and singers who try to one-up one another. And a preacher at 8 o'clock that tells you you're going through the tribulation, and one at 8:30 that tells you you're not. And a preacher at 10 that says, tongues are of the devil, and one at 11 that says, It's the only way you can be saved. And one who believes that the book of Revelation was fulfilled in history at 11 o'clock, and one at 11:30 that tells you it's yet to come. A mixed master. An Ed Sullivan for Jesus. A carnival hawker of the spiritual freak show. And here come the curious. And you sort it out. Here comes the crap. You sort it out. This is the only network in the world that gives one trumpet sound. 22 years of it. Round the clock, 24 hours a day, fulfilling that fountain of faith. God's Word says if you want people to go to battle, don't sound an uncertain trumpet. If you don't feel in your spirit what you are taught here is right, then get out. The interesting thing is, even my enemies are afraid to say the teaching's wrong. Even my enemies. I just got it last Friday from Craig Lamp, watching some music convention, and then a big pastor in the Midwest came on. And he's a successor to a man I used to fight in the trenches with around the world. Lester Sumrall. I know them all. Used to be consultant to their churches, went in and raised money for him, went into ministers' institutes together. First consultant for Oral Roberts University. Name them all. Here's this successor back in the Midwest. They had just come to John Bird's cafeteria for some spiritual retreat. He would not walk on the same side of the street with me if his fellow pastors were watching. But he says, you know, Craig, there is no teacher of the Bible in the world that matches Gene Scott. Even my enemies come forth and say that. I'm not the one saying that. I would like to be the best Bible teacher in the world. I strive for it my whole life long and strive night and day in my thought to rightly divide God's Word. But the amazing thing is, nobody criticizes the teaching. In fact, they're afraid you're going to listen if you're one of their parishioners. Because if you listen, you will find out what they're going to preach on the following Sunday or the following month. You know, any plagiarizer wants to keep his source secret. I don't care if they would preach it the same way, because it's the truth I want out. But in the days ahead, I want you to understand this church exists to communicate God's Word as it affects you as an individual, and God's Word as the purpose of the church until I, as the chief executive, make sure that we execute for this body what God wants, not what you want. And what God wants is that we be this voice to take His truth to the whole world that His Son died for. And nothing's going to get in the way of that as long as I'm the pastor. And that's my message here today.